as the academic year is beginning, to take two consecutive Sundays and give a brief introduction to Bethany Chapel by giving something of its historical associations, of the, I guess, basic philosophy of ministry this year that we work with, and something of the emerging vision that's coming as of last past year. As we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who indeed binds us together in his body as one people. Given the awesome task of bringing Christ to the world. And Father, we recognize that Bethany Chapel shares in that task. And we pray as we think about Bethany Chapel today and next Sunday, we would also keep in mind of the necessity of our active and enthusiastic participation in your kingdom. We commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by saying that the church's reason for being in the world is to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do so, we at Bethany seek to offer an open door, open heaven, and an open book. That is the Bible. Now, while these aspirations are not peculiar to Bethany Chapel or to the history that we're associated with, they are at the heart of our present vision and are grounded in the early history of the Brethren movement with which the Bethany Chapel is associated with. I want to begin by giving something of the early history and vision of this Brethren movement, which is sometimes called Plymouth Brethren or even Christian Brethren. It emerged in England and Ireland in the early 19th century, and it was from its inception a move away from the prevailing sectarianism of the day to a much broader view of the church. Now, sectarianism could be defined in, well, it's a phenomenon where a minority within a larger body breaks away, cuts itself off, for the purpose of a more exclusive exercises. Is associated usually only with itself. So it starts by being a part of a parent body, a larger body, and breaks away. And that was just running rampant in Britain in the early part of the 19th century. Now, there are four things, and I've, with the help of some historians and different ones, have narrowed down the early characteristics of the Brethren to four things. One is true Catholicity, and we're going to talk about these. The second is non-clericalism. Third is the centrality of the Bible. And four is the centrality of communion, worship, around the Lord's table. Now again, as I mentioned before, in the early context here, sectarianism, which was a desire again to move away from a larger body, that there's a desire on the part of the early Brethren to move away from this sectarian mentality, okay, and to a much wider association, broader association within the body of Christ. And they believed that this was more biblical as well. The watchword of the early Brethren was, "We will receive all whom Christ has received." And that came from Romans 15:7. The description of the early movement is they were just people, part of the Church of England, Methodists, Baptists, even Quakers. In fact, there was quite a segment of Quakers that moved into the early Brethren fellowship and even had some impact upon it, particularly within the service that we just experienced prior to this one, the breaking of bread. So it was from the beginning pluralistic in those who came together. There were different groups. They would meet together for prayer and fellowship and worship around the Lord's table. And Anthony Norris Groves, who many consider sort of the father of the movement, though there were several really, in a letter to John Nelson Darby summarizes well the original spirit and conviction of these early brethren. And I quote, "As any system is in its provision, narrower or wider than the truth, I either stop short or go beyond its provisions." Now let me just, for those of you who are just hearing this, "As any system is in its provision is either narrower than the truth or broader than the truth, wider than the truth, therefore I," Groves will say, "I either stop short of the truth or I go beyond its provisions." It's just one of those things that takes place with us as humans. Okay? "But," he says, "I would infinitely rather bear with all their evils than separate from their good." These were then the principles of our separation and inner communion, said Groves. "We had resolved never to try to get a man to act in human uniformity further than they felt in uniformity, neither by frowns nor by smiles. And this for one simple reason, that we saw no authority given us from God thus to act." In other words, that we weren't in the business of coercing people to fellowship with us, either by frowns, because they aren't, or by smiles, trying to encourage them in. "As to our liberty," he goes on to say, "in Christ, to worship with any congregation under heaven, where he manifests himself to bless and to save, in any congregation of the almost unnumbered sections of the church, where dost thou here," he says, "I would fly, see, thou wert here to save and sanctify, I felt it safe to be with you." In other words, he says, wherever I felt that Christ was present to bless and to sanctify and save, I felt comfortable being there. "If God were to say," he says, perhaps he may among most of us, "didst thou not see abominations here and admixture of that which was unscriptural? And in some points err, at least in your judgment? May I ask, would you be, at least in your judgment?" My answer would be, "Yes, Lord, but I dared not call that place unholy where you were present to bless, nor by refusing communion and worship reject those as unholy, whom you had by your saving power evidently sanctified and set apart for your own." Now, I hope what you're beginning to see is an inclusiveness here. Rather than cutting off and coming away, rather than a sectarian mentality, it was the idea of opening up the fellowship and recognizing the entire body of Christ and a willingness to worship and to serve and to fellowship with all those whom Christ had claimed. That was the original vision and spirit of these men. Now, these statements were made to John Nelson Darby in response to Darby's departure from these original principles. John Nelson Darby, who was also one of the original brethren, began to move away from these. And Groves wrote him a letter and confronted him with this separation. And Darby was moving to a principle of unity that was based on separation from evil, as opposed to an identification with the good. So, what happened then was there was a segment of the brethren that began to move into what would be called sectarianism. That is, they came out. Now, I don't have time, but it wasn't just a whim that they did this. There were theological reasons for Darby and those who associated with him to move that way. Okay, to begin to say, no, we will not associate with people, you know, that don't think like us or are involved in some what they would call evil. And again, listen to these words again from Groves. He says, "If God were to ask him, did you not see abominations here and things that were unscriptural and in some points err, at least in your judgment?" And Groves says, "Yes." He says, "I would respond to the Lord and say, yes, but Lord, but I dared not call that place unholy where you were present to bless. And those I would not call unholy whom you had saved." So what you have is there were two different movements that began. And this is all the farther I want to take it this morning. And one was called the Open Brethren, and that is the movement that comes from Anthony North's Groves, George Mueller, for some of you who are not as familiar with the Brethren movement, Henry Craik and others. John Nelson Darby and others moved in another direction, and they became what are called the Exclusives. Our chapel here is traditionally associated with the Open Brethren, with what some would call the big-hearted one. Now, that's not to say that these Exclusive Brethren were not big-hearted as well. Those sorts of distinctions, I think, are harmful. Any questions before I proceed here? All I want to do is make a distinction between the two movements. And I emphasize the one because that is the tradition that Bethania Chapel is associated with, the open tradition. Yes. Exactly. It was, again, opening up of the basis for fellowship, which, again, as Jim points out, was not the case in early 19th century Britain. Now, also, I want to make a qualification here, that within the history of the Open Brethren, this original spirit has not always been kept intact. That is, this broad-minded, big-heartedness. There's also been, you know, times of degenerating into narrow-mindedness, exclusivism, and even a, what I would call a siege mentality, sort of us against them. Okay, so the history of the Brethren has been checkered with that as well. But the original movement of the Open Brethren is this idea of opening up the basis of fellowship, opening up the basis of worship as well. The second thing, characteristic, is that the Brethren were characterized by what I would call non-clericalism. Now, clericalism is basically clergy, that is, established ministers of the church. The freedom to serve the Lord was desired by these people. But in the context of their day, it was often the duly established ministers who restricted the ministry of what we call more the lay people within the church. It was their authority that they wielded to restrict them. And they resisted that, these early brethren. It was believed by them that the ministry is not the exclusive prerogative of the established ministry or clergy of the day, and that all Christians had been gifted to minister and had the right to do so. So, if you're familiar with Ray Stedman's book, Body Life, Brethren were real early promoters of body life within the church. And the point is that they viewed the work of the ministry as not dependent upon clergy. Now, while they're non-clerical in that sense, they weren't anti-clerical. They weren't against established ministers. But they did not view the ministry as it was of that day, dependent upon them. So the point here is the freedom to serve the Lord without clerical interference, without established ministry interfering at every point. So in many ways, it was an attempt to give the ministry back to the people, to the body. So the ministers were the people, not just an established clergy. The church of any given people, the people of any given church were the minister. Now again, the points to remember though is while it's non-clerical, which was radical in those days, not so much today, it was not anti-clerical. And that's something that's crept in both to exclusive and to open brethren. Any questions at this point? Yes. Right.
So that none of that could be paid on by anyone who was not
there. Exactly. And even the ministry of the word was predominantly the right of the established minister. The phenomena that we experience today of home Bible studies and things like that, that was not the experience of them. Though there were other movements, earlier movements, like the pietistic movement with Spenka and different ones, where you have these early Bible studies. But in Britain, it was somewhat novel for a group to come out and to meet together in a home, to break bread together, to share from the Word of God without, you know, a minister being there. Ed. Yes, so like in all times, there are sure such things carried on today as well. Yes. Yes.
And that is passed in England. It was legal to preach, but still it was not permissible in most of the churches for an honorable minister to preach.
Right.
Much less pronounce the benediction or minister to the sacrament. You still get some of those prevalence today when the first duty of the newly ordained minister is to pronounce the benediction. That's one of the privileges of the clergy class.
Right. One of the things, too, you bring out, Jim, that heightened some of the uniqueness of these early men and women, was that you did have people breaking away from that, like Bunyan. There were, again, but they became sectarian. That is, the idea was not to open things up. The idea was, hey, we've got a little better corner on the market of truth, and so they separate and associate with themselves. This was not the mentality of these early men. That's the thing that's somewhat unique, and I think there's genius that's involved in this. There was an opening up. There was this idea of, hey, bringing in. And Groves was just emphatic on this point. Also, Ed, the third point I'm going to get to is the study of the Bible, which the study of God's Word is the third characteristic. And there were, you know, I always, as having one foot in the historical camp, I always want to qualify, well, there was much degeneration in the ministry of that day. There were also very good individuals. In fact, all these men were studying, many of them were studying for the ministry, and some were ordained. So it wasn't, again, that they were anti-clerical. Dick? Oh, extremely, their day. No. Well-bred, many of them, yes. Yes. The third point is the centrality of the Bible, and I don't need to belabor this point, except that, again, there was a movement away from looking at creeds and clerical authority and traditions as being authoritative for the functioning of the body. They went back to the Bible. The Bible became the sole authority for principle and practice within their lives for the Christian faith. And I remember my earliest contact or knowledge of the brethren was that they were called the people of the book. People of the book. And I believe in my experience in the last 5 or 6 years that we have moved away from that somewhat. And that's something that we need to move back to. People who live within the Word, that know it inside and out. I remember a comment by Jerry Hawthorne one time, coming back from a lunch, and we were talking and sort of analyzing brethren preaching. And one of the things that Jerry said was that in his early experience, as he grew up in the assemblies, was that the men who did preach, for the most part, knew their Bibles. They knew the Word of God. And that characterized these men and women. They were serious about having the Word of God shape their lives. And the fourth one is the centrality of the Lord's table, the communion. The weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus around the communion table was then, and I believe continues to be, the focus of Christian Catholicity, this first characteristic, true Catholicity, among the brethren. That is, this table that we just shared in this morning is open. It's an open table. It's a table that is open to all who know and love the Lord Jesus. It cuts across language barriers, racial barriers, denominational barriers. If a Methodist walks in this door, loves and knows the Lord Jesus, he is welcome at this table because it is not our table. It wasn't the Church of England's table. It wasn't the Methodist table, the Baptist table, or the Quaker's table. It was Christ's table. And therefore, they did not see that anyone had the authority to determine who did or did not, in that sense, come to the table based on those kinds of standards, such as race, denominational affiliation, or whatever. All who knew and loved the Lord Jesus were welcome. And again, as Jim brought out, that was not the case at this time. So, you know, Bill talked this morning about images of the table, and the image I guess I was thinking about because of my preparation here was an image of the Lord Jesus and just every kind of people you can imagine around him. From those who grew up in the gutter to those who were, you know, fed with a silver spoon. From those who are highly educated to those who are illiterate. From those who are black to those who are white. For whatever race, it's an open table. And I ask you, as I've asked myself just recently, is there anything else in the world that compares to that? I don't know, and I dabbled in a lot of religions before I came to faith in Christ. I don't know any other religion. I don't know any other philosophy. I don't know anything that offers that. Can you think of anything? Why is that so important? Why do we every week come and celebrate this? Because there's nothing like it in the world. The most important thing, Christ, and remembering him. That's why I say, as brethren, here at Bethany Chapel, we offer an open door. We offer an open heaven. Come to the table. We offer an open book. Three questions. When it comes to this table, and this is to help sort of clarify these things, who is to come to the table? Who is to come to the table of the Lord, Jesus, to break bread? Believers. Okay? Who is not to come? Okay, but I'm going to put that under my third question, Mrs. McGlathery. Okay, that is, what disqualifies one from coming? Okay? Right now, who is not to come? Okay. How do you discern that distinction? And what responsibility do we have to, as it were, sort of regulate that? Okay, Steve? Jan? Okay. I have, thought. Interpretation for what right now? No, I'm asking you right now. That I'm trying to solicit from you. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily. No, not necessarily at this point. You know, I've often, or there's times when Tom Duncan will greet someone new who comes and explains the services, particularly if they come at 9 o'clock. One of the things he does say is that at the 9 o'clock service, he gives a short explanation of it, and he says, and it's open, and you're welcome to participate if you know and love the Lord Jesus. At that point, there's not a lot of time to go through and get their statement of faith. And we are not to play, you know, the conscience at times of people, those within our midst here. And this comes to the point of disqualification. We are not to encourage the unbeliever to partake. Though it is interesting, there is a history behind viewing the Lord's table as a converting ordinance, because it speaks of the finished work of Christ. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that there is a history of that. Now, Jim?
When it comes to the scriptures, we talk about the discipline or immorality that we're talking about coming out of scriptures. The one drinking spot, you know, about the danger of being not walking to the Lord. But the question is afraid of influence of broader issues and of whether the Lord's table could be excluded from, you know, I guess the reason that this becomes an issue is because it's such a strong connection
it's not an easy issue to deal with, and we've tried several things here. Bill? Oh, that's right. Now I would, right, it can't, but I think we have an obligation to instruct the, I mean, again, I would accept that we have here, we accept people that we that may not be believers in the 9 o'clock hour, but as far as the partaking of the elements, if we clearly know that they are not, then at that point we instruct, and I have, to some that have been here, that what the elements are about and who they are for. And it's not offensive, you know, because unless they believe they really are. I mean, that's a different issue. But like myself, when I, before I was a believer, if I were to come in here, sat down the 9 o'clock hour, and it was given to me, say that these are those people who are indeed a Christian who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, I knew I didn't. It would have been no problem for me just to pass them on at that point until I came to an understanding. But you can't, there's no foolproof way of monitoring that. And there's a point where we need to give, as you say, over to the individual conscience of the person and let them partake according to their own understanding. No. No. Right. Right. Jim? I appreciate that. Paul, did you want to bring in the point here?
One of my very, very first words, I don't come from another background, but we had friends who visited us, came from a long way, they were telling us about 20 miles away, then visited us, went to our church, and the next week when they went back to their fellowship, which is the Reverend Sunday Church, they were examined in a really strong depression why they.
See, and that's the difficulty in our understanding of things, because in many denominations, though it's changing, they solve the problem by those who are members can partake, and those who aren't members, they partake where they are members, you know, that sort of thing.
I'd like to say that
Well, Dick was here. We were running out of time. Dick, go ahead.
The open brethren I was raised in, with some of them, was much more influenced by Darwin than ever was.
Right. That's why I said that there are times that narrow-mindedness and exclusivism also has crept into the open. Right. Right.
You know,
Jim?
I came from the opposite extreme. A lot of people commenting about urban backgrounds and evangelical backgrounds. I came from a church background where there was no distinction made between being born again, saved, and unsaved, where the church, generally speaking, was not the church that was born again people. It was
And that's the point here, Jim, that I'm making. And we've confused. There's, you know, as far as who's not to come, unbelievers are not to come. Okay? And I think Jan really has voiced probably one of the best ways of monitoring that. And that's just the life, the inner life of Bethany Chapel itself. That who we are, what we believe in, how we function, communicates in every aspect. And that there is a distinction between who we are and those who do not believe. The other point, though, is what disqualifies one from coming. And here we're talking about believers. And we're talking about their life. And I think Jim brought up a very important point. We do have a responsibility within Bethany Chapel that those who are living in sin, known sin, in whatever way, and they're unrepentant, to keep them from the Lord's table. And in that sense, keeping them from God's judgment. We love them by doing that. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For we will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ." We will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ by partaking unworthily. And in a known area, we do that. But at the same time, and this is where Jim's statement comes in that I think is so important, just because you feel dirty or you don't feel worthy doesn't mean don't come. If that's how you feel, then you're qualified to come because that's what it's all about. You don't come here thinking, I'm worthy, so I'll participate. Then you don't understand what the table's all about. The table speaks of your unworthiness and Christ's all-sufficiency. You don't come here because you've got it all together. You come here because you're in progress. You come here because you're pursuing Christ. You come here because you need strength, because you're weak. And you can come here and you can deal with Christ throughout the morning and come with a heart prepared. And that heart at the bottom of it is a heart of humility that is willing to accept forgiveness. Not an attitude of, hey, I think I've measured up. Let's do it. Jim, we have to close. I'm sorry. Four things in conclusion that Code has summarized, who is a brethren historian, in this part. Next week we're going to deal with some other particulars, especially Bethany Chapel today. But the freedom of the Word of Christ in my thinking, that's what they sought to preserve. The freedom of the Lord Christ in our living, and the freedom of the Holy Spirit in our worship and service, and the freedom of the whole body of Christ in my fellowship. The world needs those things. And we have, as I prayed earlier, an obligation to bring these aspects of the kingdom to the world outside. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And may that work deeply within us. We might walk in humility and gratefulness. For we ask it in Jesus' name.